Lord, thank you for every person that's here this morning and others who are listening online. Father, I pray that each one would grow. May this be worthwhile, Lord God. And Father, may these things that we're learning spark further interest, further thoughts, reflections, Lord, that edify our faith, Lord, that increase our love for you, our awe, and our desire, Lord God, to serve you well, Lord, with this precious gift of life that you've given us. Lord, anoint Ethlene today. Father, may you use her. And Father, may this be an enriching time. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, y'all have fun.
Okay. Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. I'm hanging in there. Okay, this is my last Sunday with you.
No!
And today, let's start with the book of Colossians. Colossae is a city that's found in a what we call a tri-city area, with two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're all located in the Lycus River Valley area, not too far from Ephesus. And Paul didn't start the church at Colossae, but he assumed responsibility with respect to apostolic responsibility for the church there. Actually, the church was started during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and the person who actually started the church was Epaphras, who was converted by Paul. And Paul had a great love for the believers in Colossae, and I guess to some extent that may be related to the fact that he had a number of friends there, like Philemon, Onesimo, and Epaphras, and we'll talk about those in a few minutes. So what was the problem facing the church at Colossae? And now usually Paul is always dealing with some issue in his letters to these churches. So what was their issue? It seems that false teachings had infiltrated the church at Colossae. This particular false teaching was a blend of Christianity along with some aspects of Judaism, Greek philosophy, pagan mysticism. So all of this was being propagated in the church at Colossae. So I can imagine you had just one big mess, quite frankly. Now, according to this false teaching, they were saying, don't eat this, don't drink that, don't touch this or don't touch that. And Paul is trying to say to them, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or in regards to any particular religious festival, whether you keep it or not. Let no one delight in false humility. Apparently that was going on too as well, in addition to the worship of angels. You don't want any of these things to disqualify you from the prize.
Amen. That's right.
And the prize is what?
Eternal.
Salvation, eternal life.
Yes, yes.
So you don't want to get bogged down in all of this trivia. It was written in part, and we've already alluded to it, to sort of guard against this kind of thing, to guard against those false teachers who were propagating this, not only to guard against it, but to in fact expose them and to confront them. You know, Paul wouldn't have any problem with that at all. And so he says, let no one take you captive to a hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and principles of the world, rather than Christ. This false teaching that they were propagating was supposed to bring wisdom. It was supposed to strengthen them. But in reality, what happened was the wisdom that they were supposed to have gained from this was, in fact, a false wisdom. And the reason it was false, because it denied the supremacy of Christ. Denied the supremacy of Christ. And that is one of the main things of the book of Colossians. The supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So throughout this particular epistle, Paul asserts the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is completely adequate. He's adequate. He's completely adequate. And you don't need all these add-ons. And that's what these people were doing. Okay? And I think in your notes, it's kind of outlined. But before I get into that, I had intended to say something else about these false teachers and some of what they were about, to give you a better understanding of this false teaching. They had somewhat of an ascetic bent. So they were into asceticism, and you know what that means, right? They had strong rules concerning, you know, what you eat, what you drink. They had certain purity rituals that they would go through. They couldn't touch certain things. The other peculiar thing about them was that they also advocated circumcision as a part of their regimen, but it was not the same circumcision that the Judaizers upheld, or the Jews themselves. It was different. It meant something entirely different for them. Circumcision for them was an extreme form of devotion through self-mortification. Okay, it was their attempt to strip off the fleshly nature, and they thought what they were doing was putting to death our desires, our sinful nature, our sinful desires and appetites and all of that. They were putting to death that through this circumcision process they were doing. So you see how distorted, you see how they had distorted that even? I mean, it's really strange, because you'll see a lot of these false teachers, and a lot of them were advocating not even marrying and saying something was wrong with that. I mean, what God has what? Called good within certain parameters, they're calling bad. Mm-hmm. Now, and so Paul is saying Christ is enough. He's adequate. He's completely adequate. We don't need any add-ons. And in that 15th verse of 1 Colossians, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, visible and invisible, through him and for him, before all things, and in him all things hold together. I heard a sermon on this one time, just blew my mind, about how all things hold together because of Jesus Christ. Mm. He was talking about lettuce at one point. He said, did you know lettuce is lettuce? Because of Jesus Christ, he's the one who's holding that together. He holds everything together. Yeah. And everything was made by him and for him. That is awesome. That is just powerful. That being the case, what else do you need? What else does anyone else have to say? So not only does he have supremacy in creation, but Christ has supremacy in redemption. Verse 19 says, all the fullness of God was in Christ. In other words, all the totality of God with all his powers and attributes are in Christ, because some of them were questioning whether or not Christ, you know, was in fact, I guess, God and had everything that God had. The very fullness of God is in Christ.
Yes,
he is God.
Yeah.
So the problem with these people is that they had an inadequate view of Christ, and they felt that they needed to add something else on to their worship and even their practice in order to ensure their salvation. And to some extent, people believe that today.
Yes, indeed.
Because they believe in being good and doing good things, and that's going to assure them of salvation. But we're not saved by human effort, are we?
No.
That's not going to get it for us. And so lastly, what I want to say about this, I guess it's the last paragraph in your notes. When Christ is given his place of preeminence in our lives, legalism, man-made philosophies, strict diets, compulsory observances of holy days, all of these go when Christ is given his place of preeminence. Okay? Any comments or questions on that? So having said that, there's nothing new under the sun,
yeah,
is it? In terms of human behavior.
Right. It sounds as if they were wanting to, you know, believe things of Christ, but at the same time hold on to portions of the law to qualify Christ.
Exactly.
When he didn't need the qualification.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
It's like they couldn't let stuff go and come under grace and be free from that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And people have a hard problem with that today, this concept of grace, you know, this unmerited favor and God's mercy. They always feel they got to do something.
Change is hard.
I have to do this thing over here in order to be acceptable and in order to win favor. It's a gift.
Not free.
Not of works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Lest anyone should boast. And you know, and that's a beautiful thing, really. Because I just see some people boasting, well, you know, I did more than you, or I did that. And we're still caught up in that.
A change can be scary after doing something for so long, and then you're thrown a curve.
Yeah.
It's like, wait a minute.
Right,
you know,
right.
Sometimes change is a beautiful thing.
Yes, indeed.
Okay. Philemon.
Change can be good when you go with a free mind.
Yeah.
But if you already have something you're biased, no matter what it is, you won't wanna, you'll still be in between.
Okay.
It's with a free mind.
Yes.
It change, yes. Like receiving Christ, if you go with a free mind, not that you already have something in you and you're being biased, you'll never receive it.
Exactly.
Okay.
You'll still be confused.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Let's move right along to Philemon. Some people say Philemon. Paul wrote to Philemon during his first imprisonment in Rome. The letter sent to Philemon at the same time letter was sent to the Colossians. Onesimus is the one that carried the letter, and he was accompanied by Tychicus, a fellow co-worker. Who is Philemon or Philemon? He was an affluent leader in one of the house churches. He was a convert of Paul. So he had this house church in Colossae. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who had escaped. So he was a runaway. And apparently he stole money. Double whammy. Just running away, that was punishable by death. Okay. He ends up in Rome. And I don't know how he came in contact with Paul. Anyway, he meets Paul and he's converted by Paul. And he ministers to Paul while Paul is in prison. Paul becomes very close to Onesimus. Paul realizes that he needed to send him back to his owner, although he wanted to keep him. But Paul realized that that was not the right thing to do because he could have used him as an assistant, but he needed to really send him back and touch base with his owner. So Paul, in this letter, is telling Philemon he's returning Onesimus back to him, that Onesimus was his heart, in fact. And he says, if you consider me a partner in the ministry, welcome him back as you would welcome me. Now, that's saying a lot. Mm-hmm. Okay? Instead of welcoming him back as a slave, receive him as a brother, as a Christian brother.
Yeah.
That's really heavy. And he says, if he's done anything wrong to you, or if he owes you anything, he said, charge it to me. Charge it to me. So with respect to things in this book, the proper use of authority, obviously, is one of them. And then the other is reconciliation. So, in Paul's appeal to Philemon, he didn't appeal on the basis of the fact that he had authority over Philemon because of his position as an apostle. He really could have commanded him to do certain things, but he did not. So he could have told him what to do, so he didn't. But he's appealing based on what? Christian love and generosity. Not as an apostle and an ambassador of Christ. So he appeals to him based on Christian love and generosity. Paul referred to Onesimus as his son, and I guess in fact he was his son in Christ, because he had led him to Christ, and he considered Onesimus as his child in Christ. And another underlying theme, of course, in this book is reconciliation, and all of the elements that are needed to bring that about are found here. When you think in terms of reconciliation, one of the things that has to happen, obviously, is forgiveness. There can be no reconciliation without forgiveness. I guess that comes first, right? Repentance, or the acknowledgement that you've done something wrong. And then, of course, restitution. Paying one back. And Paul offered to pay Philemon back and accountability. What are your thoughts concerning that? Okay, you know, we say that in order for reconciliation to come about, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness and restitution and accountability. But it seems that Paul was doing much of this on behalf of of Philemon.
Mm-hmm. To me, it's a symbol of what Christ did for us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. You're right.
Mm-hmm. There's a debt.
That's exactly what it is. Any more comments? Now, we could say, I guess, a few things, and we're not going to get into that discussion about slavery and all of that, which, I mean, the whole economy of the Roman Empire was based on slavery and all of that, but that slavery was not like the slavery that was practiced here in the United States. It was not that harsh. These people, many of them were professional people. The slaves were doctors, lawyers, that kind of thing, and would be freed at some point. And they were generally, a lot of them were sort of like household slaves and that kind of thing. And Paul never really addressed it head on. And I'm not sure the church was at a point in its history, didn't have the clout to really bring about any kind of social transformation having to do with slavery. Because Paul never addressed it. And of course, Jesus himself never addressed it. Paul says, you know, you should make yourselves content with whatever situation you find yourself in life. But then further over, he said something to the effect, if the opportunity, however, arises for you to change your status, then do so. Mm-hmm. But you should not actively seek to do that. Now, that a lot of people have a lot of issues with that, but I don't want to get off into that at this point. It's interesting. Mm-hmm. Philippians. Paul's joy and crown. This particular epistle is called Paul's Epistle of Joy. And unlike any of the other churches, this church really kind of stands out to me because Paul really loved this church. And if you read through your notes, you can see why he loved the people in this church. Paul had a very warm relationship with this church. He wrote this letter to the Philippians during his first imprisonment in Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony and gateway to the west. It was a toll gate on the main routes between Asia and Europe, so that it was important then for the spread of the gospel in the first century. The inhabitants were Roman citizens. They had voting rights. They had their own Senate, Roman law. This church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey around 50 AD, right after he had received a vision from a man from Macedonia. And you may remember this from Acts. In a vision, he saw this man that said, what? Come and help us. Philippi was the first church plant in Europe. Paul's ministry in Philippi was marked by several supernatural interventions. While there, he casted out a demon from a girl, and for doing so, they put him in jail.
Wow.
They put him in jail, and then the doors were opened by an earthquake. Mm-hmm. You remember the story from Acts, mm-hmm. and frightened the jailer and others. His stay was brief in Philippi. But he established these deep relationships, these deep loving relationships. The Philippian church supported Paul financially more than any other New Testament church. They even sent him a gift when he was in Thessalonica. They sent him a gift more than once. They sent a contribution when he was a prisoner in Rome 10 years after the first visit to Philippi. They sent the gift with Epaphroditus, who was commissioned to stay and minister to him. After delivering the offering, Epaphroditus becomes ill, as a matter of fact, deathly ill. The church in Philippi was very concerned. And after he recovered from his illness, Paul sent him back to Philippi to encourage the church and to deliver this letter. So that's the background to this letter to the Philippians. When you look at the style of the letter, it's abrupt. It's filled with emotions. Some think it may be hard to follow. Paul actually addresses several topics within this letter, to some extent about imitating Christ's humility, talks about not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And you probably don't have this, but this is just something that jumped out at me that I like about this particular book. Selfish ambition and vain conceit, they are mortal enemies of unity and harmony in a church. Can really destroy a church, the unity in particular. We're to look not to our own interests, but the interests of others. And it also has something to say about mental health. One scripture that I particularly like is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true. Whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. If you do that, that is practicing good mental health. Good mental health. Because that will help you to live a life of moral and spiritual excellence when you guard what's in your mind. Because you're going to do and say whatever preoccupies your mind. If you don't want the wrong thing to come out, don't think about wrong things all the time. Because they come out when you least expect, but it's coming out. The tone of the epistle is loving, joyful, and thankful. And you sort of get that as you read through it. This book, unlike others, is somewhat unique because there are no complaints concerning what? Sin, heresy, doctrinal controversy, leadership crisis, no drama. It seems to have been a model church. A model church. Then he says in Philippians 1:8, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He talks about, no, that was the wrong one, but at any rate, in 1:8, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and I long to see you all. I mean, that shows that he really had true affection for those people. The primary reason for writing this letter to the Philippians was to just say thank you. Thank you for the financial support. In addition to that, he wanted to comfort the church that was worried about Paul, his circumstances, also concerned about Epaphroditus and his situation, and to prevent any possible rivalries or strife. And as we've already said, aside from a brief exhortation at the beginning, there are no complaints against any major problems or sin in the book. It is truly Paul's joy and crown. With respect to themes, there are three main themes that appear to run throughout the letter. One of the themes is joy, the person of Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Joy is used in some form 19 times. And so it shows you the relevance that joy has in Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. That particular verse, he was telling them about one thing that he had already spoken about, and he said, it's not a problem. It's no trouble to me. The person of Jesus Christ, each chapter highlights a different aspect of Christ. When you look at the second chapter of Philippians, verses 6 through 11, which is one of my favorite ones too as well, let's just read that briefly. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is he saying here? And so Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So like you said, he understood who he was. It was not an issue for him to really lay aside his glory. He didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't lay that aside. But he made himself nothing. And he took on the form of a bond servant, and took on being made in the likeness of man. This is God doing this. Didn't lay aside his deity, but just laid aside, you know, his glory, and took on the form of a man, on the form of a servant. Humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He gave up his life, died for us on a cross, so that we might have eternal life. And the attitude we should have should be the same as Christ. I mean, you know, that's our goal. We strive every day. We probably will never reach it, but we're striving to have an attitude just like Christ. So God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. And one day, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's God. And won't you be glad when that day comes?
Yes, ma'am.
All these naysayers, and I'll be glad that one day they're going to confess. They may not confess today and now, but one day they will confess that he's Lord. So not only will we confess, they will confess that he's Lord, but they will he will give an account. We will give an account of everything that we've done, because he will right all wrongs. Be glad when that day comes. So he talks about the gospel about 9 times, and you can see here in your notes He speaks of the partnership of the gospel, because the Philippian church was in fact his partner. Anytime you're supporting something financially, I mean, that's your partner. And in that very first chapter, he thanks them. He says, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. They're called to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus. That gives unity to the epistle. Likewise, we are called to walk worthy of our calling. It's the gospel that makes it worthy to suffer, to give, to strive for unity, and to rejoice in all of it. The pastoral epistles, I would like to finish in time, so a little bit early so that we can go through the discussion questions. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are referred to as the pastoral epistles because they are addressed to individuals who have pastoral oversight of the churches. When you read them, you can see that they are very similar in content, in language. And one of the big things in all of them is false teachers. False teachers and false teaching. Sound doctrine. All three of them are written by Paul, and they are written after the completion of Acts, and they refer to events after 62 AD. Timothy was a native of Lystra. He had a Jewish mother, grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. His father probably was not a believer. He was Greek. Twice on Paul's first missionary journey, he was like a son to Paul. Timothy was meek. He tended to be somewhat timid. And to that, Paul says in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, verses 7 and 8, God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but he gave us the spirit of what? A power, love, and a sound mind. I have to quote that one to myself when I'm feeling anxious. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy was like a son to Paul. He really worked very hard with him in the gospel. He said, I have no one else of kindred spirit. That's what he says in Philippians 2:19 through verse 22. With respect to background, we're not sure of the historical background and the chronology of 1 Timothy. We don't know that with absolute certainty. But here's what we do know. Paul was acquitted before Caesar in 62 AD. Then Paul and Luke and Timothy visited Ephesus and found that wolves, probably to their amazement, had entered the church. And we're told to beware of that because a lot of them, unfortunately, are in the church today. Paul stayed for a season and then he left for Philippi, leaving Timothy in charge. So Paul told Timothy to remain at Ephesus to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. He wrote the letter to Timothy after his first imprisonment, before the second imprisonment in Rome in 66 AD, wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, telling him how to leave the church in his absence and how to really deal with these false teachers. 1 Timothy 3:15 is the thesis statement and key verse for this epistle. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. He had to deal with certain men concerning teaching false doctrines, and he was telling them to stop it and not to do it anymore. He had to challenge hypocritical liars. He had to rebuke publicly those who were in sin. A lot of what he says is very personal and practical, filled with encouragement, especially for a young person in the ministry facing difficult problems in a large city church. And so the point, the objective, is to encourage him. Get the church in order, get it organized. And he lays out, when you read 1 Timothy, he lays out the qualifications of leaders. And we still use these same qualifications today when we're looking for pastors and other leaders in the church. So what does Timothy say? A leader or a pastor should be a person who is self-controlled, one who is not given to drunkenness. Now, this point, I mean, this is somewhat controversial because some people think that that means that church folks and church leaders shouldn't drink any alcohol. A lot of people believe just that. They should not. Mm-hmm. And we can go off into a discussion on that. But whenever that comes up in the scripture, really the emphasis is on drunkenness. It didn't say that you can't drink. At least I haven't seen it. Mm-hmm. It's always you don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. You remember when we were talking about the weaker brother? Perhaps for those who have a strong conscience, and you know that your weaker brother has a problem with drinking, a leader drinking alcohol, you probably should not do it in his presence,
right,
out of respect.
Right.
You don't want to cause your brother to stumble. What are some of the other qualifications that he talks about for leaders, other than being self-control, not lovers of money, being the husband of one wife, being able to teach and defend the word, the faith? She's turned to the scripture. Yeah, being able to control your own family, because if you can't control your own family, how are you going to tell other people? But that gets to be difficult sometimes, because you know what they say about preacher's kids. But we're commanded to do what in that regard? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And then we are to teach them over in Deuteronomy. Tied on their foreheads and around their necks and stuff like that. So when you have done your part, then you put the rest in the Lord's hand. Because I believe that's generally true. The Proverbs scripture that says, train up a child in the way he should go. I think generally that is true, but it doesn't mean that that's going to be the case 100% of the time. Sometimes you can do all you can do, and your kids still grow up and become a mass murderer.
We're speaking of training up a child in the way they should go. There is so much pressure that is put on a PK or a preacher's kid because they are seen as the model for all other kids when they're just kids.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be
stupid.
They're going to make mistakes.
Right.
They are a child.
Mm-hmm.
And having been a PK, it's not fair to that child to be looked at in that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because again, I mean, that's too much pressure for that child.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a cousin who, also PK, of his own, decision. I mean, parents were like role model parents.
Mm-hmm.
He got involved in drugs. He became a drug dealer. At the age of 18, his best friend was gunned down and killed while we were at church.
Mm-hmm.
And
it
he was
had
trying
to
find a way to church, find a way from church to get to his friend. But nobody, had a way to get him there. He arrived on the scene after maybe about 5-10 minutes after his friend had been gunned down. This kid was been in jail several times for drugs, and finally his parents had to love him enough to tell him, we cannot get you out. Not this time. So he sat there and had to rely on God himself. Now he's gone from not being trusted to be at home by himself, or trusted to really be around the family,
mm-hmm.
to being entrusted to one of the most thriving churches in Indianapolis, and he's now known worldwide and is doing a work in Kenya with a church plant.
That's his testimony.
So that is his testimony, it's to testimony. Go from something like that with all that pressure to now being used by God in a way
yes.
that is absolutely
yes.
phenomenal.
Only God. But God.
Only
yes.
God can do that.
Yeah.
But
yes.
sometimes it takes parents
yes.
letting go and
yes.
learning enough to let go
yeah.
in order for God to reach them yeah. right where they are.
Somebody was telling me the other day and used the expression compassionate detachment.
Yeah.
I had never heard that.
Mm-hmm.
You have to know when to kind of let go.
Yeah.
Another thing that I want to add there is that when you are a minister of God, you should know that the devil is also at work.
Oh,
yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Because the devil wants to pull you down mm-hmm. through your own children. And that's
yes.
exactly what is going on.
Exactly.
It's not that the preachers did not train their children.
Right.
But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that they did not train. They actually mm-hmm. trained them in the way they should.
Exactly.
Go. But the devil is also battling.
Yeah.
I'm
yes.
a children teacher. I have always been right from
yep.
childhood, and I know what I went through with my own kids.
Mm-hmm.
In the school, they will go, one of them will go beat the teacher's child.
Mm-hmm.
You know, over there we board. Beat the teacher's child, and they'll call upon me. And as I'm sitting there crying, one woman just came to me and said, no, one man said to me, I'm sure you are a Christian. I said, yes. I said, I'm a children teacher. She said, don't you know that that's why the devil is doing this?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you know, you can talk to another person's child.
Mm-hmm.
They'll listen to you and change.
Mm-hmm.
The parents bring them to you to counsel them.
Mm-hmm.
They listen.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes yours would not.
Yep.
So it is war.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It's war.
Yes.
So all we do is pray for them.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
That's our duty as Christians.
Yes, precisely.
I mean, because they're targets because of the mission that their parents have. And if they can't reach the parent, yeah, go to the child because it's realized that's the greatest treasure of a parent is that child.
Okay. Thank you, ma'am. One more.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
So we can get finished.
No, back to the alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have an issue with it because a lot of family members are alcoholics. All that.
Mm-hmm.
But in Proverbs 21, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
Yes.
So
yes.
I think it's not wise to even go there.
That's right.
They thought they were.
That's right.
So they're on the wrong path.
That's right. Thank you for that. Okay, Titus, good deeds and sound doctrine. Paul wrote to Titus after 1 Timothy and before 2 Timothy, somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. Titus was Greek. He was a believer. He was a convert of Paul. He was a member of Paul's apostolic team, and he had several different roles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8th chapter, verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. The origin of the church in Crete is unknown. It's believed that it may have been started as a result of the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. But Paul, we don't know whether Paul, in fact, became involved in the church at Crete. The issue they have had to do with Judaizers. Judaizers had found their way to Crete, and they were teaching erroneous doctrine. And you remember the Judaizers telling the people that they had to what? Be circumcised in order to be saved. Wrong. And so Paul is saying, you know, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, talking about the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. And they're teaching things that they should not be teaching. Purpose, again, Paul is writing to Titus to instruct him on how to set the church in order, how to get it organized. He lays out the qualifications for elders. He also lays out the doctrine needed to confront the false teachers that are in the church. The qualifications that he gives for elders are the same as the ones that were given in Timothy for pastors. He spells out the proper behavior for different groups. Like, for example, for the older women, he's telling them that they should be training the younger women. in the church. And back in the day, that's the way it was. The young women were supposed to be pure, busy at home, instead of being busybodies, supposed to be subject to their husbands. And, you know, Paul was always concerned about the image of the church. He said, so no one can malign the word of God. So you carry yourself in a certain way. Young men, you know, were supposed to be self-controlled. And then he had a word for the slaves, too. They were supposed to be subject to their masters in everything, in everything. In Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So they must hold firmly to the message as it has been taught. One of the other things has to do with the relationship between grace and good works. Paul insists that grace produces the fruit of good deeds. This letter is filled with admonitions to good works, to do good works. And good works then will manifest in a lifestyle of obedience, purity, and self-control. Then he says in Titus 1:16, and I kind of thought this point might have been a little out of place, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, who is he talking about there? Because, you know, he was talking about grace producing the fruit of good deeds. And he said, good works, good deeds, good works should be manifest in our lifestyle through our obedience and purity and self-control. But then, what happens in the case of individuals who don't know God? Now, in Titus 1:16, he said they profess to know God. Who is he talking about? Actually, he's probably talking about the false teachers here. They claim to know God, but in fact, they don't. And you can tell that by their actions. They deny him by their actions because their personal conduct condemns them. A lot of people will say, you know, we'll profess God, I know God and all of that. But when you look at their life, it says something different. If you know God and you've been saved by his grace, then that grace produces what? Good deeds in your life in the way of self-control, obedience. You can see it in your lifestyle. Titus 3rd chapter, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation, as we've already said, is not achieved by human effort, not achieved by doing good works, but it's achieved by what it comes through what? Grace and God's mercy and the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit working in us, changing our heart. So we are saved by grace, and that same grace does a work in us, does a work in our heart. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us as Christians to say no to ungodliness,
yes,
and worldly passions, mm-hmm, and to live godly lives. Salvation redeems us from guilt and judgment and produces moral purity and helpful services and helpful service to others. Let's look at 2 Timothy, and then we'll have a minute or two left to discuss the questions at the end. Paul wrote 2 Timothy between 65 and 66 A.D., right before his martyrdom. And so this is the last of really what he had to say. 2 to 3 years elapsed between Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and his second imprisonment. He was arrested on a double charge, One, that he, you know, was one of the conspirers to set Rome on fire in 64 AD, and that he introduced an unlawful religion. Those were the two charges against him. In fact, we know that Nero set Rome on fire, probably, in 64 AD, and he tortured and executed hundreds of Christians on the pretext that they had something to do with the fire. His second imprisonment is worse than the first because all of his friends are gone, all of his companions are gone, and he's alone, except for Luke is the only one that's still with him. So 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters written from the Roman prison as he's awaiting his execution. In the fourth chapter, verses, okay, I only have 5 minutes left. He says, I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is one of my favorite scriptures, too. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Hallelujah. Shortly after Paul wrote this letter, he was beheaded. And his primary purpose was to urge Timothy to come and visit him, because really he had something he needed to say to him and tell him. So the main thing here, and what he's trying to get over to Timothy, which is why he wanted to see him, he wants to tell him to hold fast to the truth, defend the truth, teach the truth, retain the standard which you have been given, guard the truth in what I've given you through the Holy Spirit. So what I have entrusted, the treasure which has been entrusted to you, guard it through the Holy Spirit. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So he's passing the baton on, telling him what to do. Mm-hmm. Preach the word. This is another favorite scripture that is preached at many ordinations of preachers. So Paul is telling them, preach the word in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And on that note, I'm going to stop here. Maybe we'll have time to just say, discuss maybe one question. Number two, from your understanding of Titus, what is the relationship between the grace of God and good works? What is the relationship between the grace of God and good works? Okay, grace, we said, was what? God's unmerited favor and mercy. So what is the relationship between that and any good works we may do? What was that?
That's the evidence.
It's the evidence.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it's the evidence. Exactly. That's a good way to put it. When we've been saved by grace, then that produces something in us that we can see, that can be measured. We can see it in our lifestyle. We can see it in the works that we do for others. We are saved, and the Holy Spirit is working in our heart and regenerating us. We, in fact, become a new person. And we are empowered now to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight. And for those who profess to be saved, but yet live like the devil, you know that they're not being truthful, because they're condemned by their actions and the life that they live. Well, guys, let's have a word of prayer.
Amen.
Father God, we thank you so much for this lesson. We thank you for the entire time I have been with this class. Father God, we ask that you would bless them and that you would supply all of their needs. Father God, we pray that you would continue to work in their lives, empower them with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that the good work that has been started in them will be carried on to completion, so that in fact they may go out and entrust what they've been given to others. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for each and every one that's here today. And keep them, Lord. Keep them and make them strong and help them to be the disciples that you would have them to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.